Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll start the study. Our Father, we thank you for this day that you have created, this day that you have called us to come together as your body in worship, in remembrance of your resurrection, that you are a risen Lord who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for that truth, and that we can, you have made it possible for us to come into the very presence of God. And so, Lord, we ask that we be bold as we approach this morning, and that as we look into the story of Pilgrim's Progress, that we would really be looking into your word, your truth, and that you would enlighten us in our thinking and turn our hearts toward you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, good morning again. As I say, we're getting close to the Celestial City. We've almost got our pilgrims home. This morning, I'm going to bounce around a little bit through some different versions of the text. So I thought I'd do a brief recap once again. We are telling the story, expanding somewhat the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Most of what we've done has been from a modern translation. It's funny to say we translate English into English, but it's a modern retelling in modern English of Pilgrim's Progress by Cheryl Ford. So that's what we're using in terms of chapter divisions and modern language and terminology. But this morning there are several things that I wanted to go back to the original wording that Bunyan used. And I would suggest if you're really trying to, it's nice to have an older copy to get the flavor of what Bunyan wrote. But I'm telling you, some of these phrases, and I'll read them, will not make sense to you. It really is like a translation from another language. So if you're studying to go in depth, I do recommend a modern retelling or modern version of it. You don't get any bonus points for reading it in the 17th century English. Okay, but it is nice to go back to it from time to time. And of course, we are using a resource that Dr. Wayne Mack has written called Christian Life Issues, which is, in a sense, it's a commentary on the Pilgrim's Progress. Not to raise Pilgrim's Progress to the level of Scripture, but he draws out things that at first reading we might not see on our own. So those are the resources, but again, today we will have a little bit more of the older flavor too, so I'll bring that up from time to time. Okay, we have taken our pilgrims, if you remember this drawing, chart, whatever you might call it, of the story of Pilgrim's Progress, we've gone all the way around the loop, really twice now. We've passed the Delectable Mountains. And now we're going to have a series of sort of vignettes, a couple characters that we'll see that Christian and Hopeful will run into. The first one is a man named Ignorance. Now, again, as always, Bunyan gives names to his characters that tell us most of what we need to know about the character. So if you met a man named Ignorance who actually claimed the name Ignorance, what would you think? What do you think of when you think of the word ignorance? What comes to mind? Doesn't know a lot, yes. I'm sorry? Doesn't know much, yeah. Uneducated, sorry, another? Willfully, interesting. Yes. Sheltered, yeah. So it is interesting, you've touched on sort of two types of ignorance here. Okay, the first one, the dictionary definition, ignorance is a lack of knowledge, education, or awareness. Okay, I acted in ignorance of a situation that was happening, you know, or, you know, it's genuinely just simply being unaware. You don't know something. Although, as the phrase goes, ignorance of the law is what? It's no defense, right? You can't, if you get pulled over or arrested and you've broken the law, you can't say, well, I didn't know that was illegal. They'll say, well, I'm sorry you didn't know that. Go on your way. No. You know, so ignorance is not, even and what we might call an innocent ignorance is not an excuse. Okay, we know this from Scripture as well. But there's also a sense of the willfulness, that there is a willful ignorance. There's a willful aspect to a person's ignorance. Think of it this way. What's the root word of ignorance in English? Ignore, right? It's right there at the front, ignore. Now imagine that there were hopefully this wouldn't happen. But say there was a fight, a literal fist fight going on out in the parking lot right now. And I'm still talking. I'm just going on and on. Am I ignoring what's happening out there? Well, not really in one sense, because I don't know what's happening out there. Right? Now imagine two of you here in the room start getting into a fight and arguing and pushing each other. And I just keep on talking. Okay? Am I ignoring something now? Absolutely. Right? That's the sense of an ignorance that is willful, that has that. And there's that essence, I think, in this character as well. Certainly, we think of Romans chapter 1. I have verses 21 and 22 up there, but in the full context, going back to verse 18, Paul tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." You have to know something before you can suppress it. Right? So they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. This is something they know. They just don't want to admit that they know. And then going on and then picking up in verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And then he goes on to talk about how they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of man and birds and created things and then all the gross sins that come out of that. But there's clearly a sense of a willfulness, and we can forget that. Right? You meet the person on the street who maybe has not heard the gospel clearly presented to him, and they are ignorant, they are unaware, but there is a sense of willfulness that what was known of God was evident to them and they chose not to honor him. So as we think about ignorance, there's a little bit of both. There's certainly a sense in which he is unaware of what he's doing. But especially as Christian speaks to him and shares more truth with him, the ignorance becomes more and more willful. So what do we know about this man, ignorance? Well, he comes from the country of conceit. I don't think this is a nation. This is like the countryside, the area of conceit. And it tells us he is wise in his own eyes. Proverbs 26, 5 and 16 refer to conceit, as well as Romans 12, 16, several other places. And the King James, of course, likes the word conceit a little bit more than some of our more modern translations. But the conceit of the foolishness of thinking more of ourselves than we should is the picture. It also tells us an interesting point. It says he is a lively young man. Any idea why it would tell us he's a lively young man? It's an interesting little detail it gives. I think it's because... And I'll read from an excerpt from Dr. Mack here in a moment. But as we read about ignorance and his story and how he comes into the path, not back at the wicket gate where Christian came in, but further along the way, we might be tempted to think that this is someone who is trying to take the easy way out. Someone who's just looking for the simple path. I just want to get to my destination as easily and quickly as possible. Might even think of him as lazy. But Bunyan makes this point that he's a lively young man. And this is how Dr. Mack describes this. He says, "Bunyan mentions this interesting little detail about ignorance being a lively young man to convey the idea that he is very zealous about religious matters." It says in Galatians 1, 13 and 14, Paul tells us that before he came to Christ, he was very religious. Right? Paul talked about as a Pharisee, he was zealous. He was very religious. Zealous for his ancestral traditions. What Paul said he believed, he really believed. He was zealous about it, even though what he believed at the time was erroneous. So he had zeal without knowledge, which he then also talks about his fellow countrymen. Other Jews have that zeal without knowledge in Romans chapter 10. As we think of ignorance, keep that in mind, that this is not just someone who's looking for the easy way out. This is someone who is... very committed to his way of life, and as we'll see, he's justifying himself in everything he does. So this is more like the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon. Maybe some of you saw we're not supposed to call them Mormons anymore. They made that announcement this week. They don't want to be called Mormons, even though they've called themselves Mormons. Anyway, I could go on. Someone like that who has a great zeal, who's out there doing what they think is the right thing, but without knowledge. And that's more a picture of this man, ignorance. And then some scripture to help us kind of put him in context. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. The person who thinks he's wise will never listen to counsel. A fool might somehow stumble into good counsel if he knows that he doesn't know very much. But the wise man, the man who is wise in his own eyes, will not. And then Romans 11, Paul talks about, for I do not want you, brethren. He's talking to fellow Jews about the relationship of the nation of Israel and how God has grafted the Gentiles in, and this mystery of the hardening of the nation of Israel to the gospel. And it is a mystery how God works this out. And he's telling his fellow Jews, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. So again, a lack of knowledge, proper, true knowledge, leads us to an increased estimate of our own understanding. And when you think of people in the world today like this, this is very common, right? At the end of the day, someone who is thinking he's wise in his own eyes, who does he think he's smarter than? Not just the average bear, right? He thinks he's smarter than the next guy down the street. But really, who is he saying he's smarter than? God. That's right. He's not willing to, he'll look at the things of God. He'll look at what God says in his word. But he'll trust science. He'll trust his own knowledge. He'll trust his own reason. He'll trust other men or other people. But in the end, he is thinking he is more wise than God because he's going to make his own decisions. So, Christian, now that we have recovered from the situation with the giant and despair and doubting castle, and he's sort of back on the right path, and now he's ready and willing to counsel. So he challenges ignorance. And he challenges him about the way he came into the path, and how will you get into the city? And when you get to the gate, you won't have a certificate. And you'll be treated like a thief and a robber. And it's interesting. The first thing, Christian asks it a little more gently at first. He says, how do you think you will get in the gate? You may find some difficulty there. It's a bit of an understatement, right? He doesn't come right out and jump down his throat at first. And ignorance's response is, I will get in as other good people do. Doesn't that sound like 21st century person? I mean, Bunyan's right. If you ask a person, why should, you know, one, two questions. One, what happens to you after you die? Well, I'll be in heaven. Why? What's the answer? I'm a good person. Or the good I did outweighed the bad, or whatever it may be. Which is, of course, also a pride that we think we're good, or we think that our good outweighed our bad. But that's the answer. People don't change. People in Bunyan's day and people today have the same response. So he continues to challenge him and says, basically, you know, you didn't come in by the wicket gate. We don't see any indication that he had the burden on his back like Christian did. He's not dressed in rags like Christian did, which recognize that all our good works are like filthy rags. Basically, he's trusting in his own goodness. That's what he thinks is going to get him through the gate and into heaven. And then his words sound very much like the Pharisee. When Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who are praying, and how and ignorance sounds exactly like the Pharisee. He says, I have lived a good life. I pray and fast. I pay tithe and give to charities. Again, this is the picture he has. This is someone who's doing things that he thinks are good works, who thinks are going to earn his way into God's favor and ultimately into heaven. But he's not listening when someone challenges him on that. So Christian challenges him again and says, you'll be treated like a thief and a robber when you get to the city because you didn't come in through the way that we were told. You don't have your certificate. And he responds, asking for what we would today call tolerance. He says, gentlemen, you are absolute strangers to me. I don't know you. Please be content to follow the doctrine of your country, and I will be content to follow the doctrine of mine. Again, does this sound like modern, especially in America? You go your way, I go mine. Your religion is good for you, mine's good for me. This is relativism, you know, 200 years before there was a philosophical, you know, someone defined it philosophically. He's touching on it in this description of ignorance. He says, I wish you well. And then he talks about how the wicket gate is so far out of the way, and no one from his country of conceit, you know, it's too far to go back and come in through the wicket gate, so we just pick up the road here. And it doesn't even tell us, like the previous men that Christian had encountered, where they had to climb over the fence. We don't even necessarily see that. He's just on the road, going this way. So Christian and Hopeful decide, well, what should we do? Should we keep talking to him? And it's kind of a pearls before swine moment. They say, well, we've already said some things. Let's wait and see how he responds. And then we have this little song that they sing or speak to themselves. Let ignorance for a while muse on what's been said, and let him not refuse to embrace good counsel, lest he remain still ignorant of what's the greatest gain. And this is the last part is important. God says of them who discernment have waived, in other words, those who had the opportunity but chose not to respond to what God has given and shown, he, that is God, he's their maker, but they will not be saved. So these people who think they are doing the works of God, he is their maker, but they will not be saved by their works. So that's the picture of ignorance. And what's important about this, we'll see ignorance will come back a few chapters later. We'll see him towards the very end of the story. But what's important here is we're getting a picture. There's actually three characters we're going to see this morning. And this is the first of the three. And it's important to help us understand how these three relate to our lives and people that we interact with, and to examine ourselves for which one we are most closely like. So they sort of move on ahead, and they said, ignorance stays behind them, but they're still walking on the same path. And they said, let's just keep an eye. Let's see what happens with him. And then they leave him, and they don't really talk to him anymore the rest of this chapter. Now, the second person, I don't even have a slide for it. It's a very short paragraph, but it describes a man named Mr. Turnaway from the town of Apostasy. So you can imagine, again, with his name. This is someone who has professed Christ in the past and has now turned away, and he is being led to that doorway. You remember the doorway in the last chapter that leads straight to hell? He's being led to that doorway, bound and carried by seven demons. It's a reference to Jesus telling the parable of the man of whom the demon was cast out, and the room is all swept up, and it's nice, and then the demon comes back and brings seven friends with him, and they're stronger than the first. And it's the person who makes a profession and seems to have made the outer example of being a believer, but in many ways is worse off because he didn't truly receive the gospel. He didn't truly repent and didn't truly trust in Christ. And so now the demons come back and they have an even stronger hold over him. So he's being carried away. And that's the second person. So that seems to remind Christian, and he tells Hopeful this story of a character named Little Faith. Okay, so this is the third character we'll see. He's described as a good man who lived in the town of Sincere. What do you think that tells you right there? His name and where he's from. He'll make it. Great. Someone's read this before, I think. Yes, he is sincere. He is genuine. Little faith doesn't mean no faith. Though his faith is small, it is sincere. It's a genuine faith. It tells us that he was on a pilgrimage, and on that pilgrimage he sat down to sleep at an intersection where the path met something called Dead Man's Lane. I don't know about you, but that might have been a clue to me. This is not some place you want to stay very long. But he falls asleep there near Dead Man's Lane. And this is actually the fourth time in the story Bunyan talks about the danger of falling asleep. Do you remember any of the others? Where else has Bunyan talked about someone sleeping? In jail? When they were in the dungeon? Well, they were so oppressed that they could hardly even think straight there, right? They'd already been captured, but right before they were captured by the giant, they had fallen asleep, and that's how they wound up in the jail, right? So they were on the giant's land when they went through Bypath Meadow, and they fell asleep when they should have been working their way back to the main path. The other two prior to this one, the very first one, Well, actually, two were in the same chapter. One was the two men who were asleep that Christian came upon, and he tried to wake them up, and they had their feet were in chains, and he said, "Come on, let's go." And they were slothful. They would not respond to the gospel because they sought their own leisure and comfort. And then Christian himself fell asleep at the arbor, and that's where he lost his scroll, and he had to go back to find it again. Now, there's other times, like when the pilgrims are by the river of God, where they sleep, and that is a genuine, God has given them a time of rest. So sleep itself is not wrong, it's at the right time. And it's giving us the picture that we have to be careful not to sort of coast in the Christian life. But here we have little faith. He went to sleep in the wrong place, at Dead Man's Lane. And Dr. Mack tells us this. Bunyan tells us an interesting fact about little faith. He had fallen asleep. And he goes through this is the fourth incident that describes the dangers of going to sleep. He describes simple sloth and presumption, the three men that Christian came upon. Talks about how Christian fell asleep at the arbor, and then again in Bypath Meadow. Sleep there represented their willingness to stop short of full obedience to Christ. They gave in to weariness, and they used weariness and being tired as an excuse for not doing everything they could to clear up matters with God. So he's reminding us, and Bunyan is telling us, to be cautious, that we can let excuses, I'm too tired, I just need to rest, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands, right? Proverbs tells us that. This is a danger, and we do have to be careful there. So while he's asleep, and remember, this is Christian, we don't see this happening. Christian's telling this story to Hopeful, and he tells him that three sturdy rogues. This is a case where I like the older translation better. The new one says three big bruisers, which just doesn't fit the feel for me, you know. But these sturdy rogues came upon him. And again, they're given names, which in Pilgrim's Progress always has meaning. Faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. Three brothers come upon little faith. So faint heart, right? It's not that he was of faint heart, but people seeing him, their hearts grew faint. And so it was to cause people to lose their courage when they saw this first rogue coming. Mistrust, the second rogue, doubts about God and his goodness. And can we really trust God? Can we be sure of what God has said in his word? And then the third brother is guilt. So if the first two don't get you, then they're going to come after you with guilt and remember all the things you've done. Remember your sin. Remember you're not worthy of God's grace and favor, which is true. But it's also a recognition that because Christ has earned that on our behalf, we do receive God's grace. So they come at him with three different attacks. And the three are said that they are servants of the king of the bottomless pit. So they are Satan's workers. They are his soldiers attacking believers and pilgrims. So ultimately they demand his wallet. He's so paralyzed with fear he doesn't do anything at first. They hit him over the head. They take his wallet. But then it says they heard someone coming and they were afraid it might be Great Grace. So they took off and left little faith to fend for himself. Now, what do you think, who do you think this character might represent? Great Grace. Who is it that would cause these ruffians, rogues, to run? Who do you think that might be?
Christ.
Christ, okay. It's interesting, because that was my first thought too, right? You hear, you think this is the Lord of the manor. This is Christ himself. But as we read the story, or perhaps an angel, you know, a powerful being, although Bunyan refers to angels as shining ones pretty regularly. So he doesn't use that term here, so we don't necessarily think that that's who this was. It's interesting, as you read through the story, Great Grace is not telling us that he's the one who gives grace, but it's one who has received grace. So Great Grace, you know, can angels receive grace? Well, no, they don't receive grace. They don't have need of grace, and they haven't received grace. So Great Grace is someone who is strong in the faith. It's another person, another man, who is strong in the faith, who comes along to help those who are in need. And that's the picture that Bunyan's giving us with this man named Great Grace. And he, as they talk about him and talk about the experience, there's a caution that we recognize that great grace is not infallible. And that's one of the reasons we know that it's not Jesus himself, because he could be overtaken, and he has scars that show that he's had battles with some of these rogues, but that he is firm, and he has to use the sword. So just as the armor of God tells us, he is using the sword as well. Yeah, Mike. Correct. Yeah, a biblical counselor, a pastor. It could be anybody who is coming along to help rescue someone who is who's in trouble. Yeah. Yeah, the three rogues have different roles and they have different focus, but they are in league together. They are brothers. Yeah, and that's Satan has many tactics to attack from different angles. And that's the picture that Bunyan's giving us for sure. Now, it's interesting. It tells us that they did not get Little Faith's jewels, which he had kept hidden on himself, and they did not take his certificate. So he was not, the certificate was not taken away that would have not allowed him to get through the gate. It tells us that he had hidden his jewels before his journey, so they were hidden somewhere upon him, but that it was only God's providence that kept the rogues from finding the certificate. And so that leads to this discussion. And now Christian and Hopeful have what seem like sort of sharp words on this point. The first thing Hopeful says is he's surprised that Little Faith, as Christian tells in the rest of the story, Little Faith lost all his spending money. He lost his wallet. So he had to go through the rest of his journey begging for his own sustenance. And as he talked to people, he told the story and he was so sad and miserable. And these men came and they beat him up and they took his money. And he just kept focusing on his loss, everything that he lost. So we have this picture of someone who he is little faith. He still has faith, but he's very focused. He's not as focused on what he still has or where he's going and how God has protected him and will protect him. He's focused on what he lost. But he is still a genuine believer. So Hopeful expresses some surprise. He says, well, if he still had his jewels, why didn't he just sell the jewels? That would have given him, means, money to go forward. And it says, Christian then said to him that he's talking like one who isn't seeing clearly. That's the modern translation. Let me read you the original translation. See if you would have used the same terminology. He says, thou talkest like one upon whose head is the shell to this very day. You get that? One upon whose head is the shell. The best I can make out of this is it's like you have an eggshell kind of in front and you can't see what's going on. But this is why sometimes it is helpful to study from the modern translation, because you wouldn't necessarily even know what he meant.
Well,
yeah.
I mean, we would say, were you just hatched?
Were you just hatched? Yeah, right. The shell is still there. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, so he's empty-headed, like an empty-headed person. Yeah, so we there's the flavor for you. But you do see that Christian is saying to him, you're not thinking clearly. You're empty. You're naive. You're not seeing clearly. He's saying that to Hopeful. And Hopeful's first response is interesting. In the modern, I think it says, why do you speak to me so sharply? But in the original, he says, why art thou so tart, my brother? Why are your words so tart and biting toward me? And he says, it seems like a natural question. Hopeful thinks it's a natural question. Think about Esau. Right? Esau sold his birthright. Why did Little Faith not sell his jewels? And Christian explains this. He says, Esau's birthright was earthly. But Little Faith's jewels, his treasure, was not of this earth. So Little Faith, even though he was weak, even though he had little faith, even though he put up basically no struggle when the rogues came upon him, he still knew that those jewels, that treasure, was not of this world. And it would not have been worth selling for any amount. Additionally, who would pay for them? Because the things of God have very little value to the people of the world. So who would pay anything for it anyway? So they have this discussion back and forth. They talk about Esau. And he goes through the whole description. Christian's word said, Esau did indeed sell his birthright, as do many others, which is true today. But like that wicked man, they exclude themselves from the chief blessing. However, you must recognize the difference between Esau and Little Faith in their situations. Esau's birthright was earthly, whereas Little Faith's jewels were not. Esau's belly was his God, but Little Faith's belly was not so. Esau's desire lay in fleshly cravings, Little Faith's did not. Besides, Esau could see no further than fulfilling his lusts. And he talks about, what, if a man is dying, would he not give up his birthright for a bowl of stew? What good is the birthright if you're starving? And he goes through and explains that the difference. And he says, you cannot read anywhere that Esau had so much as a little bit of faith. So where the flesh alone holds sway, as it will in the person who has no faith to resist with, it is no wonder that he sells his birthright and his very soul to the devil. So he's talking about how Esau, Hopeful is using an example that he thinks makes sense to him. Esau sold his birthright, why didn't Little Faith? And Christian's helping him understand that the two are not the same. And he goes through them. Well, after that explanation, Hopeful still tells him that Christian's words, he says, almost made me angry. I don't know how you can be almost angry. It seems like you either are or you aren't. But it caused this feeling to rise up in Hopeful. And Christian responds in an interesting way. He says, first he says, why would you get angry? And he basically said, again, you weren't seeing clearly. I just said you had a shell on your head. Why does that make you angry? But he is saying, Christian is acknowledging that what he said was true. And then he says, but please forgive me and let's forget about this and return to the subject we were discussing. So Christian is not so much confessing a sin and asking forgiveness here, because that would mean he would have to repent of what he had done. He had not really done anything wrong in what he said. Now, maybe he was insensitive. He could have said it more gracefully or tenderly. And that's why he's saying, forgive me. And in fact, again, the original doesn't use the word forgive. It basically says, let this pass. Let's just pass over this and let's move on. Not dismissing what, not intending to dismiss what Hopeful said. But it is an appropriate time where you might say, I'm sorry. Okay, a lot of times we say, I'm sorry when we sinned. And what does that mean? That means, I'm sorry you took offense, even though I sinned. A lot of times I'm sorry is a half confession, a half apology that is not sufficient. This may be one of those cases, because he's genuinely sorry that that's how it happened, but he's not taking back what he said. He's very clear about, we still need to be clear on the gospel and clear on the truth that's there. So they continue their discussion, and they go through this. At this point, Christian reminds Hopeful, because it's funny, Hopeful had at first, when he asked the question about why didn't he sell his birthright, sell the jewels, he's kind of saying, I can understand why someone would do that. Sounds like a little bit of a justification. But on the other hand, Hopeful's also saying, I can't believe he didn't fight these men. He didn't resist. If I was there, I would have given it to them. And Christian reminds him not to be too proud in his own courage. And if he were the one being afflicted, he might see it differently. And that's a good reminder for us. We can very easily look at what someone else has done, the choices they've made. If they're sinful choices, obviously, we don't justify them. But it is, when you see people who are struggling, it's easy to look down on them, even as you're trying to help them. And it's a reminder that we need to be gracious as we reach out to help others. Hopeful then, he seems to think everyone's a coward. He says he thinks the thieves were cowards for running from great grace. And then Christian explains further that great grace is the king's champion. So again, this is a strong believer, a pastor, a counselor, someone who is there to help those in need. But he also tells us not all the king's subjects are champions. Okay, not everybody's going to be a champion. Some are strong, some are weak, some have great faith, some have little. So it's a reminder that we need to recognize that both in ourselves and in others, and not have the same necessarily expectations of everybody, but to recognize and help everybody grow into what God has called them to be. And then he goes on to remind hopeful that these same criminals, these same types of rogues, they made David groan and mourn, and you see this in the Psalms where they weighed heavily on David and on his mind. And it says they left Peter afraid of his shadow. That's another modern translation. The original ones had left Peter afraid of a sorry girl. Okay. Okay. Sorry to the girls. No offense to any girls out there. But what's the story he's telling there? Right. Peter was so proud. I will follow you even to death. And was it the Roman soldiers who got him to deny Jesus? Was it the crowd with their torches that got him to deny Jesus? It was a little servant girl standing around a fire. And he was not even bold enough to speak to her. And she's the one who, in effect, took him down from his prideful boasting. And so they left him, so he was completely afraid of anything. And so the modern translation, afraid of his shadow, but it misses that point of the allusion back to the actual incident where Peter denied Christ. It also tells us that the rogues can call upon their master, again, the king of the bottomless pit. They can call on Satan, and when he comes, he is like Leviathan. He roars and he strikes fear, and he is, weapons are almost useless against him. Certainly the weapons that man can produce. So he's even more terrifying than they are. So Christian continues to remind hopeful, don't be too eager to get into this battle. And then he says, let us not flatter ourselves with thoughts of our own boldness, prowess, or power, for those who do this are often the ones who fall hardest under trial. Isn't that true? Right? Take heed lest you fall. If you think you stand firm, that's where you are at your most, that's the most dangerous point. You are most at risk. So after having this discussion, Christian suggests two things that they should do. The first is to go out fully equipped. Put on the full armor of God. We see that in Ephesians 6:10. And he singles out the shield of faith. We need that shield. That without faith, remember, we're telling the story of little faith. Without faith, the shield, we will not be able to survive, really. And then the second thing he says is to petition the king himself to go with us. And he says, with a convoy of his forces to protect us. And it says, for if he will go with me, I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. That's Psalm 3:6. And then also we have Psalm 27:1 through 3. Whom shall I fear? Right? When God is with us, we have no one we should fear. So the question becomes, and we sort of answered this a bit earlier, who are the king's forces? What do you think? Who are we petitioning God to send with us on our journey, in addition to going himself with us? What is the petition they're suggesting? Now, how many of you, okay, you don't have to raise your hands. I won't call anybody out. How many of you thought of angels? Okay. Yeah, I did too. I mean, you think of that petition that God, because that's our mindset. But really what he's saying is other believers, other Christians who can come alongside with us. Those are his forces. Now, it's true. Angels are his forces, no question. But they come in times of extreme need. But the king's forces are each other. Okay? How much safer are we when we are together as opposed to the lone sheep who's off by himself? So when we petition the king to send forces, we also need to make sure that we're doing everything we can to remain with the people of God where we are most protected. And then Christian sings this song of little faith. He says, poor little faith, have you been among thieves? Were you robbed? Remember, if you believe, you'll get more faith. Then a victor you'll be over 10,000 and not a mere three. So if, you know, what is our goal? Just to survive the ruffians that come on the side, or to live boldly for God in all that we do? So to sort of wrap this up, we see three different types of people in this chapter. Okay, we started with ignorance. He represents those who trust in their own goodness to save them. Okay, the self-righteous, the ones who think my works are going to get me in God's favor, get me to heaven. They don't understand the gospel, they don't realize their sin, and they don't realize they need a savior. That's ignorance. Mr. Turnaway, I just mentioned him briefly. These are people who once confessed Christ. They were not genuine believers, but they confessed Christ and then fell away. And it could be for a number of reasons. It could be pursuing their own pleasures. It could be worldly philosophies. It could be wanting the adulation of the world, or as simple as comfort or ease or security if they feel threatened, as if the king threatens those who don't worship him back in ancient times. They choose the security of life over the confession of Christ. And then little faith. He represents those who do have a genuine faith, but they're weak. And they need encouragement. They need support. They don't need our scorn. They need someone to help them and be gracious. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is a good example, is a good reminder here from Scripture, where Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." Okay, that's ignorance. You need to admonish the one who's not following there. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So know the person you're working with and then respond to them accordingly. Now, actually, before I move on, I was thinking about this from a mathematical formula, okay? And I know some of you think, I don't ever want to hear math again. I did that in high school. It's done. But imagine, if you will, a formula, okay? And let's put the person's zeal, his faith or his zeal, on a scale of 0 to 100. Okay, and ignorance, where would he fall? We'll pick a number. Let's say 90. He's very zealous, right? So that's the first number. A times B equals C. B is the object of his faith. What's the value of the object of his faith? Well, it's not real. Zero. He's created a God in his own image. It's zero. What's 90 times zero? Zero. Okay? Now, little faith. On a scale of 0 to 100, what's his number going to be? 1.1, 0.01. What's the number associated with the object of his faith? Infinity, right? It's infinite. Because he believes in the infinite God of the universe. What is the smallest fraction times infinity? What's the total? It's still infinity. Okay, it's math. Go back, look at your math books if you need to. But the point is, that's why Jesus can say, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can what? Move mountains. Right? That's why, because it's not the size of the faith in the individual, it's the size of what that faith is placed in. And if that faith is placed in the eternal, infinite God of the universe, then it can go. You can move mountains. And of course, we also have to remember in times like that, that the spiritual mountains that move are a greater miracle even than moving physical mountains. Dr. Mack also points out this. You can tell the difference between a real believer and one who is never a real believer by the way that they respond after they fall. In order to tell the difference, we should remember Proverbs 24:16, which says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." We should ask ourselves, are they convicted of sin? Do they mourn over their sin? Do they get up and press on, or do they throw in the towel and give up completely? When Mr. Turnaway fell, he didn't get up and go on. Not so with Mr. Littlefaith. So the main difference there is, how did they respond after they fell, after they sinned? And there we see little faith. Although he was weak, although he still complained and still was not entirely focused on the right things, he did get up and press on. And so when we fall, or we see someone who has fallen and we want to help them, the main thing is just get up and press on. You don't have to get up and start running a marathon right away, but get up and press on. Okay, so last things to remember that we can put into practice. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves, right? Every day. We need to remember the state we were in, where we came from, what we were without Christ. We don't dwell on it. Don't dwell on the specifics, but remember where we were. Christian remembers enough about his rags and his burden. He doesn't dwell on them and still live in the past, but he doesn't forget them either. And so we don't compromise. We don't take the easy path when God's called us to what feels like a more challenging one. We need to remember the jewels that God has given to us. We can't sell our birthright. You know, we have to be very careful of that. God has given us great promises, great treasures, great inheritance. We need to remember them and receive and trust in them. We do have to beware of falling asleep, right? It's so easy to coast. It's easy to get to a point where I think I've got this thing figured out, or things are easy, or sometimes we're pressing to get to a point. If I can just get to this point, and then we get past that point, and then we let our guard down. We don't want to do that. We don't want to rest on past accomplishments. We want to be constantly moving forward. Of course, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That's very important. If we start to think we're on solid ground because of our own righteousness or our own wisdom or our own understanding, that's where we really need to take heed. We should surround ourselves with the convoy of the Lord's forces. Okay, we need to be in church. We need to be around believers. We need to be encouraging one another. We need those champions in our lives. All of us do. And they help us on our journey. And then ultimately, we want to strive to be a champion in someone else's life. So who is someone that we can come alongside when they are struggling, when they're weak, and we can help them move forward? How can we encourage the faint-hearted? How can we help the weak? And can we be patient with all? So, as I say, we're getting close to the end. We're almost there. We have about 4 weeks left, four chapters, so about 4 weeks, and then we'll go through. So thank you for being with us. Let's close in prayer now. Our Father, we thank you for this story that we've heard. We thank you for the reminder that we do need to take heed, and that the best way to do that is to surround ourselves with your people as we look to your word, as we look to you in prayer, and that we go together on this journey. Father, thank you for each one here, for the body you have called out here at Providence, and we just ask that you continue to strengthen each one. We pray for our service ahead, that it will be a time of worship, it will be honoring to you, that your word would be lifted up, and that we would then be not just hearers, but doers of that word. We thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.